opportunity. Is your child a beautiful child? I don't suppose any of us would say no. I believe all of us would argue that our children are beautiful children. Whether you have children or grandchildren, we all believe that they are the most precious, the most beautiful children in all of the world. Do you realize that the Bible actually talks about a couple who were responsible for raising, as it said, a beautiful child? And their names are Amram, the father, and Jochebed, the mother, and they are the parents of Moses, one of the greatest leaders of all time. Moses, who was one of the greatest people of God, who would lead the people of God out of Egyptian bondage and towards the promised land. Moses, the deliverer. His parents were said to have raised a beautiful child. Now, not only did they raise Moses, but they also raised Miriam, the sister of Moses, who was very important in the celebration of that deliverance. And Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest among the people of God. So these were powerhouse parents. They did some things right. And the Bible says, speaking of Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Both of these parents were involved in the raising of Moses and in the saving of Moses. Because they saw he was, here it is, a beautiful child. Because of that, they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, I want to look at this example of these parents. We have parents here, and we have grandparents here. And we all, whether we have children or not, have an influence over our children's life. And I certainly do not want to stand before you and give you the impression I am an expert at parenting, because I certainly am not, and that would be the wrong or the false impression. But what we can do together is look at the Bible and notice from this example of two godly parents who did what they could to raise a beautiful child. And I've got 3 points for you this afternoon, and the lesson is yours, of what it takes to be parents of beautiful children. First of all, they were perceptive to their child's potential. They were perceptive of their child's potential. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2, well, the Bible says, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. The English Standard renders this, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now, this statement is not merely a mother's bias. This is something that the Word of God emphatically places within the text. It emphasizes it. It states it 3 times in the scripture. Now, the words fine and the words beautiful give us an indication of what's going on, but it can be a little confusing as well, because those words do not accurately portray the meaning of the Hebrew word, which is tov, which literally means good. The King James does a little bit better when it says, they saw that he was a goodly child. But still, what does that mean? What does it mean that they saved him because he was a beautiful or a fine or a goodly child? She hid him because he was good? And if he wasn't good, she would have let him die? Does it mean that she saved him because he was beautiful, and if he had been ugly, she would have cast him into the river? Does it mean that she saved him because he was fine? But if he had been handicapped in some way, she would have let him die with the hundreds of other babies in Egypt. No, no, no. Not at all. There is something embedded here that is beyond what we see immediately. There is something about this boy's goodness that was an indication to his mother that he was special in God's sight, not in man's sight. Because man, society, did not care much about the children. Man or society, they gave the charge to cast the babies into the river. But she saw something special, and she saw something valuable and worth saving. You know, our society has degraded the value of life to the point that millions and millions of babies are aborted every year. There is a distinction in our society that there is life that is born, and before the child is born in the womb, there is no life. But the Bible makes no such distinction. Brephos, the Greek word for babe, is used to denote the child who is in the womb as well as the child out of the womb. Same word, no distinction. Just as John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb, they use the word, the babe leaped. Well, that word is used of Jesus in the manger after birth. There is no such distinction. God sees life. God sees value. And we should see that value. I read the other day that if we were to give every aborted baby, every baby that has been aborted since Roe v. Wade back in 1973, if we were to give that baby a moment of silence and honor that child, each one of those babies, with just a moment, we would have to remain silent for over 100 years. Our society does not value those precious babies. But let me assure you that they are beautiful in God's sight. And when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7, and he's going to give us the history lesson, he's going to give us also a glimpse into divine commentary on what it is meant when it says a beautiful child. It has nothing to do with the child's appearance. But Stephen says, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. He was well pleased and was brought up in the father's house for 3 months. That's what it means. They saw in this baby what every parent should see in their baby, a gift from God, beautiful in God's sight, precious in God's sight, worth and value with potential and purpose. It is up to every parent then to look at their child and draw out of that child the potential that God places and to honor that value that God has embedded, to mold and to direct. We want to raise beautiful children. May we be alert. May we be willing to draw out and be perceptive of our child's potential. The famous painter Benjamin West tells of a story when he was a little boy and he was asked to babysit his sister for his mother while she went into town for some food. While she is gone, Benjamin gets out the paint and all the brushes and the paper. And by the time his mother gets home, everything is in disarray and it is a chaos. But when she sees it, she walks over to the painting. And instead of blowing up and erupting in anger or rage, she looks at the painting and she says, "Oh, Benjamin, it's Sally, isn't it?" And she kissed him. And he said, "That kiss made me a painter." Now, I'm not talking about making your children painters. I'm not talking about your children becoming a great athlete or a world famous chef or the president of some organization or university. Your child may have the potential to be all of those. But may we be more interested and being alert to the potential that our children can become great workers and servants in the sight of God and in the service of God? What do we see in our children that we can draw out that God can use? What do we see that will be helpful in making them Christians and servants of God and fruitful to the church? Do we see a compassionate spirit? Then let's give them opportunities to help those in need. Do we see a child with a passion to read? Then let's give them and provide for them encouraging material, wholesome material that will build their faith and strengthen their values. Well, when we see a good characteristic in some older brother or sister in the church, may we whisper in their ear, look at brother so-and-so. Do you notice how he does that? Do you notice what he does that maybe other people take for granted? You know, that is a gift that he has, and I see that in you. May we be interested in drawing out giftedness and potential in our children. May we remind them that the church needs them, but that they also need the church. May we be alert to their potential, and may we always be interested in drawing out how we can help them become servants to God. Be perceptive. I remember telling folks when I was a little boy that I wanted to preach. Actually, when I was in my teenage years, I kind of made up my mind then that I was going to preach. I didn't know to what degree, but I was interested in being a preacher. I do not know exactly when that idea was planted in my heart, but I know that I was not encouraged much directly when I was a teenager by my parents or by my grandma, who really had an influence in my life. When I was a teenager, that probably would have been the wrong time for them to do that, because teenagers want to do the opposite of what they're told. But I do remember as a child some seeds being planted early on by my grandmother when I would memorize a scripture and I'd come into her and I would be excited and she would encourage more. She would plant the seed. You know what? You'd be a good preacher someday. And maybe I am a preacher today because of a perceptive mother or grandmother who saw a little boy who liked to talk and they said, hey, let's make him a preacher. There's a passage in Psalm 127 where the psalmist said, like arrows in the hands of warriors are children of one's youth. Now, I know we're all familiar with this psalm, I'm sure. Solomon said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about the temple. He's talking about the family, the house, the home. And he talks about the importance of letting the Lord design your family. And then he talks about how children are a blessing from God. And he compares children to arrows, like a bow and arrow. And a parent is to hold the bow, and he's got the arrow, his child. And what do you do with an arrow? You ever wondered that? What do you do with an arrow? What's the point here? The point is, arrows, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are children of one's youth. What do you do with arrows? You aim them, and you let them go. But whatever you aim them at is usually where they're going to be going. So the insinuation is, be careful of where you're aiming your children. Where do we aim our kids? And we aim them all over the place, really. And we're encouraged to do so. There's nothing wrong with education, and there's nothing wrong with entertainment, and there's nothing wrong with sports in and of themselves. But when that's all we aim our kids at, that's where they're going to go. And when we highlight money, and when we highlight fame and fortune, where are you aiming your kid? Now listen, if we are aiming our kid all over the place and we miss the heart of God, we've missed the whole point. And he says here, be perceptive where you're aiming your children. And may we be interested in raising beautiful children. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 through 25, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. How could Moses make that decision? Why would Moses, who was raised in the magnificent palace of Pharaoh, make the decision, I'm going to stop being associated with this high class and powerful, prestigious group of people, and I'm going to go associate with the slaves? Why would he do that? Because somewhere along the line, his mother taught him the truth. And he was able to make that decision. And now God is able to use him because his mother had molded him and had drawn out the potential because he was beautiful in the sight of God. Secondly, we see in order to raise a beautiful child, as parents, we must be aggressive in saving them alive. The Bible pictures Pharaoh as a murderous taskmaster. He looked out at the Hebrew slaves and he saw that they were multiplying to the point that if they didn't stop, somehow they would have enough population to get out of Egypt. Those little boys that were being born were going to grow up and become men. And one of these days, they just might decide, let's side with the enemy. So Pharaoh, what he did first, he gave the command to the Hebrew midwives. And he said to them, of the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then you shall save her. She shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but saved the male children alive. He saw their potential. And he wanted to destroy them. The midwives had enough faith and enough fear that they did the right thing. But you know what? Pharaoh wasn't going to stop. He was aggressive. And the Bible says that after the midwives would not obey him, he went around them and he said to the people, every son who is born you shall cast into the river and every daughter you shall save alive. So he's going to get the job done one way or another. So when a Hebrew woman was giving birth, one of the most happy times of their lives, you imagine holding a little baby and then you're celebrating that birth and that miracle of life, and then to have an Egyptian come in and snatch that baby, and that's gone. It's gone. That baby is cast into the river and you'll never see that baby again. But Moses' parents were determined to keep their baby alive. They had to be aggressive and innovative in doing so. They hid the baby. They hid the baby for 3 months. You ever tried to hide a baby? You ever tried to keep a baby quiet? You ever taken a baby to a wedding or a funeral and you're nervous that the baby is going to cry out or speak out or make noise? It's hard to keep a baby quiet for an hour. Now, you imagine doing that for 3 months? And if your baby cried out, it wasn't just being disruptive. Your baby was going to let other people alert them to know where they were, that there was a baby there. And that baby could die, and you could die. What intense, stressful conditions that must have been. And they did that for 3 months because they loved that baby, and they were trying to figure out a way to keep that baby alive. But when it became impossible to hide the baby any longer, they devised another plan, ingenious plan. Jochebed, the mother, made a waterproof ark, a little bassinet. She no doubt carefully observed the habits of Pharaoh's daughter. She knew the perfect spot. She had it perfectly planned. But nothing could have prepared her for that day, no matter how many times she had rehearsed it in her mind. That day when she would take that baby or send that baby off, and she would have to walk away and say goodbye, maybe for the last time. That would have been hard, wouldn't it? Can you imagine? You mothers, can you imagine doing that? The little baby maybe whimpering. Maybe the baby's crying. Now, the baby does cry because when the baby's found, we know the baby cried. Can you imagine walking away from a crying baby? She did it anyway. She had to do it. Why? The baby was uncomfortable, but she was going to do it anyway. She loved the baby, wanted to save the baby. And she stationed that baby's own sister behind some bushes to watch. They may have rehearsed that scene by the hour. She may not have slept any the night before. Her heart must have pounded as the tears flowed. She spent that night in prayer, asking God, please help me. Maybe she clenched her fist at Pharaoh. But she was determined to keep that baby alive. Listen, folks, we're not ignorant of the reality that we have an enemy that also knows the potential of our children. And he is aggressive as any enemy ever has been. The Bible says the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he's after our kids. He sees those little babies. They're going to grow up. And they may be servants of God. And they may be great warriors for the cause of Christ. So what's he going to do? He's going to do everything to destroy their faith, to rob you. He's trying to get into your homes and snatch their lives out of your hands. Can you imagine? He's not going to do that literally, is he? But he'll use a friend at school. He'll use someone that is close to them to get them hooked on drugs, to introduce them to alcohol. He'll use Hollywood to convince them that homosexuality is normal and natural. He'll use popular culture to encourage promiscuity. He'll use a professor that they respect to destroy their confidence in the Bible. He's coming at them from every direction. And if our children are going to survive any spiritual onslaught that he has in store for them, we've got to be just as aggressive in keeping them alive. We've got to be creatively innovative. And sometimes we've got to make the hard decisions, don't we? We've got to be willing to say, no. You can't do that. You can't have that. I know every other parent is throwing their baby into the river, but I'm not going to do that with you. And we can't be naive and gullible and say our children are going to be safe in every classroom, because they're not. They're not going to be safe at every sleepover, because they're not. And there have been many children who haven't been. They're not going to be safe even when they're home alone in front of the internet or the television. And if we're going to save our children, we're going to have to build our own ark and be aware and alert to the dangers that they're facing. The wise man said in Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates the child. Now, we don't like to spank our children or discipline our children, especially when it makes them cry. But you know what? We're trying to save them alive. We want to keep them. And sometimes we've got to let them experience pain that is temporary so that they would avoid the permanent damage that sin may cause. So if we want to raise beautiful children, be aggressive in keeping them alive. And thirdly, and last of all, let us be responsive to the opportunities that we have while we have them. Jochebed was rewarded by her God for her faith. In fact, she was rewarded beyond what she could have comprehended. This is mind-blowing to me. She did the right thing. She feared God more than she feared the king, and she saved her baby. She didn't know how the baby was going to end up, but not only did the baby stay alive, but notice what happens. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give him your wages. Think about this. Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, and the babe wept, and she had compassion on the child. And there's Miriam over there in the bulrushes, and she comes to her and says, can I help? And she says, go find a nurse for the child. Now you imagine Miriam running back to her mother. Mother, it worked. They found him. He's alive. And she wants you. She wants you to come. And she wants you to help take care of the baby. So Jochebed gathers herself after being an emotional basket case herself. Rushes down, but tries to act casual. And she comes up to Pharaoh's daughter, who's holding the baby. And she says, as she inquires, what have we here? Oh, a baby. A beautiful baby. And the Bible says that she is paid to take care of her own baby. God's ways are above and beyond what we can even think or imagine. She gets to raise her own baby, and she gets paid for it. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Again, another difficult departure. And so she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, we don't know how long Jochebed actually had little Moses in her possession. It wasn't long. She weaned him eventually. She nursed him. Now, some believe that it could have been as short as 3 years, as long as 12 years, that it could have been a figurative nursing. But the Bible says there came a point in Moses' life that he was educated in the doctrines and the teachings of the Egyptians. That's found in Acts 7, verse 22. The Bible necessarily implies in Acts 7, 23 through 25, that when Moses came to about 40 years old, he knew who he was. He was a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian. He knew about the true God of the Hebrews. And he would not have learned that from the schools of Egypt. How would he have learned that? He would have learned that from his mother. When he was 40 years old, what does he see? He sees an Egyptian slave driver beating one of his fellow Hebrews. So what does he do? He kills the Egyptian. And later on, when he comes back, he sees two brothers fighting, two Hebrews fighting. And he says, why are you fighting? And they turn to him and say, who made you a judge over us? Are you going to do with us as you did that Egyptian? And you know what? The Bible suggests that Moses thought they would have welcomed him as their deliverer. You know what Moses is doing? He's trying to deliver the people when he kills that Egyptian. Now, why would he picture himself as the deliverer? Some suggest that he was told that he was going to be the deliverer by his own mother, who had been told that of God. We don't know. The Bible is silent about that. It's speculation. But it does suggest that Moses tried to take the plan into his own hands, and that wasn't how God was going to do it. He had to be driven into the wilderness, and he had to stay there for 40 years and come back as a humbled shepherd who didn't have confidence anymore. But there came a time when Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And the reason Moses was able to make that choice was because he had parents who were responsive to the opportunities that they had while they had them. Actually, Jochebed, what she did as a mother, went through the same process that all parents had to go through. It was just compressed into a shorter period of time. And there will come a time when all parents must release their children to live out the values that they have instilled in them. And what I have observed and what I have heard from others and what I have read is that there are two extremes when it comes to letting go of our kids. First is the idea of letting go too soon. And we see malls and schools and neighborhoods that are full of children that have been let go too soon. They have no responsibility whatsoever, and their parents are more interested in being a friend than a parent. And they just let them have too much freedom too soon. When parents let their kids decide if and where they go to church, they've let them go too soon. When parents let their kids date anybody and everybody they want to, they've let them go too soon. When parents turn a blind eye to the dating process and allow their young teenagers to go on unsupervised dates, they're inviting trouble and letting go too soon. We have to be careful. But then there's the opposite of extreme, and that is when our kids should be let go, we hang on too long. And we let go too late. And I am a parent that has not let go of my kids just yet, as some of you have, and as some of you will. But it's got to be probably one of the most difficult things. I've seen parents just recently that have the empty nest. And the empty nest syndrome probably is one of the most difficult things. From the time we see our kids take off for the first time in a car, then one day to college and then marriage, I would imagine it's got to be hard to let go because we instinctively want to hold on. But let me share with you some suggestions that others have shared with me that makes it easier to let go. First, you make your marriage the priority and not the kids. Adam and Eve, when they were fully formed as a couple. And they were a home before children were even introduced. Although children are a blessing to a marriage, they are not the focal point of it. But what happens many times is the life of the family begins to revolve around the kids, and therefore mom and dad no longer have time for one another. So affection is diminished, communication is dissolved, and too often divorce is the result. Why is it that couples who have been married for 30, 35 years get divorced? Now, I'm not saying this is a blanket statement or that this is the case for everybody, but this is the case for some, maybe many. What happens about the 35-year mark or 40-year mark? Kids are gone. Mom and dad are sitting at home looking at each other and they don't know how to talk anymore because their whole married life has been centered around the kids and they have no relationship. So they fall apart. And one of the best things we can do for our kids is to demonstrate that they are important, but they come second. That you were a couple before they even were. And when you make the marriage a priority, it takes the pressure off of the children to perform and to please you all of the time. And it gives them security when they see that mom and dad love each other. They feel secure in that relationship. And one of the best things you can do for your marriage is remember that you'll be together long after they're gone. One writer wrote, "Parents, be realistic. You're going to spend about $100,000 per child, and when they're 15 years old, they don't want to be seen with you. So there needs to be something to your relationship that's more than the kids." And then second, fill your child with the Word of God. You want to make it easier to let go? When they're little, fill them with the Word of God early and often, and when they are released out into a pagan palace, you trust that they're going to live out those values. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And we want those little hearts to have the Word of God etched within them so that when your voice isn't there to be heard, God's voice is there. God's voice is shaping their conscience and molding their decisions. Moses would later write in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You know what he's saying? Take the word of God and you teach it. Make them teachable moments. Don't just fragment Christianity to just a couple of hours a week. But when you're driving down the road and you see the moon shining bright, you say, look at the moon God made. And you're out there looking up at the sun setting or the sun rising. You say, what a wonderful and beautiful world God made. Remind them that God is all around us and his presence and his power are manifest. Not only the world that he made, but the word that he gave. And when they go and they encounter a college professor who could not give any respect for God whatsoever, they're not fooled. And when you send them off with the word of God in their hearts, it makes it easier. Thirdly, let go at the right time and treat them as adults. Dr. James Dobson took a survey of over 2,000 married couples, and he asked them what the number one problem was in their relationship with their parents. And by far, the number one problem at 44%, they said, was the failure of their parents to let go at the appropriate time after they were married. The parents continued to interfere in finances, telling them how to spend their money and child rearing and how to raise their kids and occupation and where to work and what to do. And they attempted to tell their children basically how to run their lives. And that was one of the number one problems when it came to married couples and their parents. When parents manipulate or intimidate or try to control or threaten or pout to get their way, it really hurts the relationship. It not only hurts your relationship with your children, who are now adults, but it puts strain on their marriage as well. So give advice when it's asked for. And when you ask them, are you coming home for Thanksgiving this year? And they say, not this year. Just say, okay. Don't say, okay, I hope you can come next year if I'm still alive. This cold's really been bad this year. Don't do that. Manipulating your kids really builds resentment. And by the way, if they come home when you didn't have to manipulate them to, you know they're there because they want to be. And it makes it that much sweeter. Last of all, when you let go of your kids, you pray for them every day. Your kids may not always do the right thing. They may not always choose the right direction to go in. They may do some things that will embarrass you. They may not live out the values that you taught them. But you can pray for them. Moses was a man who didn't always make the right choice. If his mother was alive when he was 40 years old and he killed that man and he had to be driven out into the wilderness, she may have scratched her head in confusion. How is this a part of God's plan? How is this going to help? I did everything right. I did what the Lord wanted me to do. And he had the potential to do, to become the leader that he needed to be. And now look at him. He's out there. He's a shepherd. But if she was still alive when Moses came back into Egypt with the rod of God in his hand, she would have been the proudest mother in all of Egypt. She hadn't given up. And you may be parents that have children that have gone astray and that may be out in the far country and you're sitting on the back porch waiting for them to come home. You don't give up. You pray every day. You watch every day and you keep your faith. You keep the door open. You keep the light on. Don't give up on your kids. I read about Abraham Lincoln, who was at an auction block one day buying or watching where slaves were being sold, and he was bidding. There was a very attractive slave woman, a young woman who was being sold, and he decided he was going to bid on her. And the bidding went higher and higher and higher. And eventually, Abraham won. And he bought her. And this young slave girl assumed in her bitterness that she had been bought to be used and abused and just discarded. But as they were leaving, as the story is told, Abraham Lincoln turns to this young woman and says to her, "You're free." And she, in shocking amazement, asked him, "What do you mean?" He said, "That means you're free." She said, "You mean I'm free to say what I want to say?" He said, "Yes." "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want to do?" He said, "Yes." "You mean I'm free to go where I want to go?" And he said, "Yes." The young woman burst into tears, and the cheeks of this young woman began to soak with tears, and she turned and she said to him, "Well then, I guess I'll go with you." It's a great day. Even though an exorbitant price has been paid, that we say to our children, "You're free. You're free to go." And they say, "I think I'll go with you." "I think I'm going to serve your God. I think I'm going to marry a Christian like you did. I think I'm going to teach my children what you taught me." Yes, we cannot control their destiny. We can release them to live out their values. And I'll tell you, when they say to us, "I think I will go with you," that is a beautiful thing. God looked down upon us and he saw an ugly sight. He saw man living in sin, man living in destitution and despair and degradation. But he sent his Son, and Jesus took our place. And he died to cover up the ugly, hideous reality of our sin so that we can become beautiful children of God. Oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And maybe you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a child of God. He sees the potential in you, and he wants to draw out that, and he wants to use what you have for his glory, for his service. But the devil also does, and he wants to keep you from using it, and whoever he fears, he's going to try to destroy. And don't forget that. And maybe you're here this afternoon, and you need the gospel of Jesus Christ to have your sins washed away, to become beautiful. A beautiful servant of God, to have that ugly, marred sin removed from your soul. Why don't you come, having your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, and if you have obeyed and you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.